As I mentioned a moment ago, it is an unusual quarter for us because we did have two 5-Sunday months, and so as a result, this quarter we have 14 lessons instead of 13. And the last two, this week and next week, have the theme, and it was good. And it was good, talking about creation, talking about what God did as recorded in the first and second chapters of Genesis. The lesson today comes from Psalm 104, God's work of creation. And again, the point of the lesson this morning is everything was created by God, and it was given to us because He loves us. And then next week, we're in the book of Leviticus. And the title of next week's lesson is Our Work with Creation. And we're going to be reminded that God has given us the responsibility to care for His creation, and in doing that, honor Him, and then take care of others. And so next, that's what we finish in the quarter out next week. These lessons are relevant because, you know, the debate over how things started, the origin of the universe, it's been a debate that's been going on a long time. Men have debated, did everything just happen, or was there a designer behind it? It used to be a debate that only took place between the scientists and the theologians, but now it's being debated by ordinary people, for example, in school board meetings. What are they going to teach as the truth? Are they going to teach evolution? Are they going to teach creation? And of course, we as Christians know there's only one of those that's true, and that's the biblical account of creation in the Bible. Even Darwin, who, you know, came up with evolution before he died, says, I'm missing something. This theory doesn't hold water. And yet, you know, nobody brings that up when they teach evolution as a truth. And then in more recent years, we've had this debate over, you know, over being green, over how to take care of the earth. And so people are talking about, you know, global warming. They're talking about this thing called fracking now, where they're injecting things into the earth to get natural gas out in the and the repercussions that has on the earth. And we as Christians need to just make up our mind that we're going to let the Bible, we're going to let God's Word shape and mold what we think about everything. And the Bible needs to shape and mold our reaction to being green, or our reaction to all the other issues that are going on as far as ecology and taking care of the earth. We need to be guided by that book. We don't need to be guided by what the mainstream press says or what the politicians say. We need to be guided by what God says. And so the scriptures tell us, without any hesitation, without any doubt, that God is the creator of everything, and that we do have a responsibility to take care of it. I mean, even when we studied a series of lessons earlier about work, we were reminded that work was given by God to man, taking care of the garden before man fell in sin. And so it's always been God's intent that we take care of what He's given us, that He's given it to us in trust. So, we're in Psalm 104 this morning. It begins and ends with a call to praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And it's used both as praise to God, and so it talks about God in the second person and the third person. In other words, it's used as a psalm of praise to God, but it's also used as a psalm that encourages others to join the psalmist in praising God. And so he offers his praise directly to God, and then he offers reasons why others should join him in that praise. Some Bible teachers think that Psalm 103 and 104 are sort of parallel psalms. They go together. You need to take them together. They both start and end with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Psalms 103 does that by recalling the benefits that God has provided. Psalm 104 don't talk about those benefits. They just talk about God as the creator. And so, our, like Gene often prays, Lord, we thank you for who we are. He's our creator. We need to praise him. I mean, all the benefits are wonderful. And Psalm 103, and you probably know some of those things. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. God is worthy of our praise regardless what he does for us. He's worthy of our praise for who he is. He's worthy of our praise because he is the creator of everything. Now, he's also worthy of our praise because of all the benefits. But if there wasn't any benefits, God is still worthy of our praise. Now, and then there are some people that look at Psalm 104 and say the psalmist wrote this to correct or rebuke those people that were worshiping some part of God's creation instead of worshiping the Creator. They would worship the sun, they would worship water, they would worship fire. And the psalmist is saying, why would you worship something that the Creator made and not the Creator himself? And so he's calling to them to worship the God who made everything. So if you have your Bibles or if you have your book, look at the first five verses of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angel spirit, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundation of the earth that it should not be removed forever. So the psalmist starts out again with a praise to God. He says, bless the Lord, a personal call to himself and to others to praise the Lord. Now, usually when we think of God and blessing, we think of God blessing us. And when God blesses us, he puts something good into our life. That's how he blesses us. He that's what a blessing is, something good from God. And so when the psalmist says, well, let's bless the Lord, it's not that we can add anything to God. I mean, I can't and you can't give anything to God that he doesn't already have. Well, that word bless means, at the root, means to kneel. And so when the psalmist says, bless the Lord, what he's saying is, let's kneel before the Lord in honor and praise and thanksgiving. That's how we bless him, by honoring him, by praising him, by thanking him. And then he says, O my soul. That was a phrase used by the Hebrews to talk about a person in their entirety. Everything. I mean, their body, their mind, their spirit, their emotions, their will. Everything that makes up a person. It's just not that part of us that will live forever in eternity, but it's everything that makes us up. And so the psalmist is saying, with everything that we are, with everything that we think, with everything that we do, let's kneel before God and give him the praise, give him the honor, and give him the thanksgiving. And you know, I was thinking about it. True worship is that worship that starts on the inside, that wells up in our hearts and our minds, and like the prophet said, we can't keep it in. We get to thinking about God, who he is, and what he's all about. Get to thinking about the things that he's done for us in our hearts and our minds. And if we don't let it out, it just feels like we're going to explode. It just feels like it's going to boil over. And so we got to let it out. That's what true praise is, that when it comes from the inside. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. The word Lord is Yahweh, the personal name for the covenant God, the name that God used when he went into covenant with his people, when he made the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai, the name that he used to do that. God is Elohim, which means the one true God. And so the psalmist is saying, O Lord, my God. My, not indicating that God belongs to the psalmist, but that the psalmist has made a decision that Yahweh, again, that personal name for God that he used to make covenants with his people, the psalmist says, Yahweh is going to be my one true God. He is going to be the God, the only God that I worship. Again, in a day when people worship a lot of different gods, in a day when they worship elements of nature, in a day when they worship false gods that were like Baal, that they thought controlled different parts of nature, the psalmist is saying, nope, my Lord is going to be my one true God. Yahweh is going to be my God. Now, how do you describe God? The psalmist, I mean, just think about it for a minute. If somebody came up to you and say, Kenny, I want you to describe God for me. Or Terry, I want you to describe God for me. Now just think about the enormity of that task. And so the psalmist uses a word that we sometimes use or often use when we try to describe something that's indescribable. He says, God, thou art great. Thou art great. Now usually when we say great, we're talking about the size of something. But when the psalmist is using great in this verse, he's including all that God is. He's like saying, your name is great. Your power is great. Your kindness is great. Your glory is great. Your love is great. Your mercy is great. Your grace is great. And the list can go on and on and on and on. He's saying, thou, again, he's trying to describe God. And in the verses that follow, he's going to give reasons in creation why God is great. But he says, God, you're great. In fact, he says, you are very great. I can't describe it, so I'm going to use this word that, and I'm going to put the word very in front of it because I want everybody to know that the God that I've chosen to be my God, the Lord that I've chosen to be my God, to be the one true God that I'm going to honor, the one true God that I'm going to worship, the one true God that I'm going to praise is very great. Now, by the way, we need to feel the same way today. If you don't think your God is great, he's not much of a God. I think my God, and I know you do too, is very great. He's indescribable. We can only scrape the surface. I mean, we can only get a little bit and describe a little bit of his greatness. And so the psalmist goes on and talks about why God is great and how that greatness manifests itself in creation. He says, you're clothed with honor and majesty. Language that we usually associate with kings, with queens, with royalty. That word honor suggests grandeur, beauty, and that word majesty suggests splendor and magnificence. And the psalmist is saying, God, that's what you are dressed in. That's what you are clothed with honor and with majesty. And then he says, light is your garment, like your cloak, like your coat. You are dressed in light. Again, light was the first thing that was created by God. Light is essential to most forms of life. Light is what God chose to envelop himself in as he revealed himself to his people. The Shekinah glory of God, that light that showed up in the cloud and that light that showed up in the pillar of fire, that God revealed himself to his people when they were going through the wilderness. The lightning that came down on Mount Sinai as the mountain shook, as God was there and spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. The cloud of light that came down and filled the temple in Jerusalem. The light that Jesus was dressed in when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. The great light that Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, saw on the road to Damascus, that light that blinded him. The Bible says God dwells in light, that he is light, that he's the Father of lights. John described Jesus as the light of men. And as we live for him and serve him, we're to be the light of the world. And so the psalmist is saying, again, he's trying to describe God. And he's going to talk about the greatness of God in the creative act. But he says, you're dressed with honor and majesty. Your cloak or your garment is light. You stretched out the heavens like a curtain. In other words, like a camper would pitch a tent. You've stretched out the heavens. Now, this psalm is not ascribed to David. I'm not exactly sure who wrote it, but I recall what David wrote in Psalm chapter 8. When I consider the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you take notice of him? And so when we look to the heavens, I mean, when you look at the night sky and you see all the stars and you see the moon, and then in the day when you see the sun, and you realize that just like somebody stretching a tent over some tent poles, that's what God did as he stretched out the heavens. Put the stars in their place. We're going to talk about him fixing the earth in its place. Put the moon in its place. Put all the planets in its place. The constellations. Knows every star by name. God is great. God is great. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. Now, chambers means a lofty room. It's a place where God dwells. And in the waters in that verse is referring to the upper waters. If you go back to the book of Genesis, when God created the firmament, he separated with the firmament the waters which were above from the waters which were below. The waters which were below, he divided into seas and oceans and rivers. The waters above are the moistures of the heavens. And what that verse is saying, God lives, his chamber is laid in those waters above. He lives above everything that he's created. Everything that he's created is under him. Everything that he's created is under his subjection. The psalmist says, who maketh the clouds his chariots. And like a chariot driver drives his chariot, so God drives the clouds. Now again, we look at the clouds. Yeah, I'm sure all of us, you know, have laid down in the grass. We've looked at the clouds. We've seen shapes in the clouds. We watch them move. Sometimes they move slowly. It seems like they're just standing still. Sometimes in the storm, they move quickly. I mean, they move quickly across the sky. How many of us have ever thought that God controls the movement of the clouds? Say, well, yes, Brother Harry, I know you're a deep thinker. But just stop and think about it. Most of the time, we don't think about it. I mean, we just look at the clouds. Well, the wind's blowing them, and they're just moving. No, this verse reminds us that God, the clouds are like his chariots. And like a driver of a chariot, he drives the cloud. There's not a cloud that moves that God isn't behind it. Who walketh upon the wings of the wind? Again, being under somebody's foot paints a picture of being in subjection to him, of him having authority over that thing or person underneath his feet, having dominance over it. And so the psalmist is saying, the clouds are under God's control. The winds are under God's control. Moving to verse 4, the angels are his messengers. We know that. The spirits are his winds. The flaming fire, in verse 4, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Again, the flaming fire could refer to lightning. The spirits could refer again to the winds. And what the psalmist is saying, all the things that are present in a storm, the winds, the lightning, the clouds, they are all under the control of God. They are his messengers. They are his servants. They do his bidding. They go where he tells them to go. They are as strong as he tells them to be strong. They are sent out to accomplish his purpose. And so again, we don't usually think about this because we don't always remember that the weather is under the control of God. But every storm that happens is under the control of God. And it accomplishes his purposes. It accomplishes his plan. And it's just not true. And you say, well, preacher, how can you say that? Think about all the destruction that's done in the tornadoes. Think about all the destruction, for example, that we had a couple weeks ago when we got all that rain. So are you telling me that God wasn't in charge of that? Are you telling me that God couldn't have stopped that if he wanted to? Don't tell me that, because my God's great. He's behind every storm. He at least allows it. He could stop it if he wants to, but he has a purpose. Most of the time, he's trying to get mankind's attention. Most of the time, we've turned away from him and we've forgotten him, and God says, hey, I want to remind you, I'm still in charge of this world. You still need to pay attention to me. But they are under his control. They are his ministers. They are his servants. They are working his plan. They are accomplishing his purpose. Now, the same thing that's true of storms in the physical world are true of storms that come into our life. There's nothing outside of the control of God. Everything that comes into our life, the storms that we talk about that we have in life, are under his control. They come for a purpose. They come for a reason. They come to accomplish something that he wants to accomplish. And I know sometimes we say, well, couldn't God have done it a different way? Couldn't God have done it a way that wouldn't hurt so much? Couldn't God have done it in a way that wouldn't cause me so much pain? And of course, you got to answer that question, well, of course he could, because he's God, he can do anything he wants. But the way that he did it is the best way because it's his way. And we may question why things that he allows, we may question why he allows certain things to come into our life and the timing of those things, but he is God. And he knows better than we do. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And to question God, and again, I don't think there's anything wrong with asking the question why, as long as you get to the end of the process and say, I don't understand it. I may not even agree with it, but you're God, and I'm going to trust you, that you know what you're doing, and that you had the best in mind when you allowed these things to come into my life. That's what faith is. That's what trust is. You see, if we could understand everything that God did and we could understand why, it wouldn't take much faith. We could reason it out. But when we can't see it, when we can't understand it, when we don't agree with it, say, well, I could have done this a lot better. Well, sure you could. Mankind has never been able to do anything better than God. Don't put yourself on a pedestal. I can't do things better than God, and neither can you. That's where faith comes in. That's where trust comes in. It says, I can't understand it. I can't explain it. I can't reason it out. But I trust you that you're God, that you know what you're doing. Verse 5, who laid the foundations of the earth. That word foundations means fixed or established place. Of course, we know today the earth is suspended in space. It's not connected to anything, but it just doesn't aimlessly wander through space. I mean, God has fixed it in space. It knows its place. It's always in the right orbit. It's always tilted on its axis just right. It's rotating just at the right speed to keep everything in balance. And the psalmist says it will not be removed forever. It won't totter. It won't be shaken unless God wants to shake it. And so, again, what the psalmist is saying, God has created everything, and creation is a witness to his power and his wisdom, and it reveals his glory, and it serves his will. All right, let's go down in the psalm to verses 24, 25, and 26. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping, innumerable, both small and great beast. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. And so in verse 24, again, the psalmist is talking about God's creation. He says, the works, the things that you've done, the things that you've made, are manifold. They're countless. They're many. In wisdom thou hast made them all. All creation fits together. All creation is in balance. It's not by coincidence. They fit together because that's the way God planned them. They fit together because that's in his wisdom the way that he made them. And so they fit together in beauty, in diversity, in balance, and in order. And then he says, the earth is full of thy riches. Now, earth can mean the whole planet. But in this verse, it probably means the dry ground. Because in the next verse, he's going to talk about the seas. And so, on the dry ground is full of your riches. That word can mean creatures, but it also can mean goods, substances, and wealth. God has filled up the dry ground with many, many things, many, many good things. And again, every one of those things is God's way of telling us that he loves us. But then the psalmist says, well, just don't look at the land, look at the seas. They're great and wide. And again, most of the Hebrews were not seafaring people. I mean, in David and Solomon's time, they sent out ships and they traveled the seas and brought back wealth to King Solomon especially. But most of the time, they weren't seafaring people. They stayed on the ground. And so I don't know if the psalmist was, you know, stood beside the Mediterranean Sea or and penned these verses, or just did it because the Holy Spirit told him to do it. But he said, they're great and wide, vast and full of grandeur, wherein the seas are things creeping innumerable. In other words, the dry ground is full of his riches, but so are the seas. I mean, there's so much life in the seas that it's innumerable. You can't count it. I read the other day about some scientific expedition. They discovered something new in the depths of the ocean. Some creature that they never seen before. They never discovered before. And I dare say there's probably things that we still have not discovered that exist in the oceans that God made. The psalmist says, if you try to count them, you can't. There's too many of them. He says, both small and great beast, all sorts of sizes, all sorts of shapes. Then he says, the sea is also capable of supporting sailing ships. And they sail from port to port, delivering goods and things like that to different people. And then he says, even Leviathan. Now, again, probably a large water animal. In ancient legends, Leviathans were sea monsters that sometimes fought against God, against the gods, and tried to disrupt creation. There's even some biblical references to sea monsters, you know, being an enemy of God. But what this verse is saying, they were made by God, and they were put in the oceans like a pet to play in the oceans and frolic as a pet would in the waters. And what the psalmist is saying, even the sea monsters that we might be afraid of because of what we've heard, and again, the Hebrews weren't seafaring people, so, I mean, if they had heard about the sea monsters, it was from somebody else. But the psalmist is saying, even though we may have heard about them and may want to be afraid of them, don't be afraid of them, because they were made by God. And they were put in the oceans by God. And they are under God's control. So there's no reason to be afraid of them. Now, let's look at verses 27 through 30. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season, that thou givest them, that thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So, the psalmist is saying, now look, God created everything. In his power and his wisdom, he made everything. He put it all together. God could have just stepped back and say, okay, you're on your own. He could have just stepped back and say, okay, I've created you. I've given your life. Now take care of yourself. But the psalmist in these verses says that's not what God did. He stayed close. He not only created creation, but he now oversees it and sustains it and takes care of it. These are talking about all the creatures that he's talked about so far. The riches on the land and the sea and the air. Everything that he's made and put in the world. Including us, by the way. Including mankind. He says, all these wait on you. That word wait doesn't just mean the passage of time. That word means an expectation or a hope that the one they're waiting on is going to take care of them. So they wait on the Lord, again, the one who's being praised, the ones that all creatures owe their existence to. They look to thee that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. In other words, God, they look to you to be fed. They look to you for sustenance. They look to you what they need to stay alive. And again, in due season, at the right time, at the proper time. Again, I was thinking about this last night as I was studying. You know, when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, God just gave them every day what they needed. I mean, they couldn't. I mean, if God said, "Well, I'm going to give you a month's worth of food," they couldn't carry it. I mean, it'd been okay if they were going to stay in a place for a while, but most of the time they were traveling, and God couldn't give them a month's worth of food because they couldn't carry it. And so He gave them every day what they needed for that day, and that's what this verse is saying. At the time that we need it, God provides it. You know, sometimes I think cupboards and freezers attack our faith. We have lots of stuff in store. Our cupboards are full. Our freezers are full. And we forget that what we live on comes from God. I mean, it's easy when you're an Israelite and you got to go out in the morning and pick it up off the ground and eat it for the day. But when you go to the cupboard or when you go to the freezer, I mean, most of us don't think when we take something out of the freezer, this is coming from God. We think, well, it's been in my freezer for 2 weeks now. I got to cook it. We don't think. This is provided today by God. He's the one that's given it to me. He says in verse 28, the creatures may gather it, but it is God which gives it. God expects us to work. Again, mankind was entrusted with the care of the garden before he fell into sin. God just doesn't expect us to sit back and say, okay, just sit there and I'll shower you with everything that you need. He expects us to work. But we need to realize that the fruits of our labor, the fruits of our work, are given to us by God. The psalmist pictures him as opening his hand and like a sower and casting forth his seed. He doesn't hoard it. He doesn't keep it. But he releases it from his hand in a sufficient way to satisfy the soul with every good thing. God will give us what we need. In verse 29, thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. The psalmist is painting a picture. Not only does the creation depend on God for their sustenance, the things that they need to keep them alive, they depend on God's presence for their security, for their peace of mind, for their peace of heart. The psalmist says, when you hide your face, and again, when you see somebody's face, it means they're in your presence. And so when God hides his face, he's removing his presence. And he says, when you do that, your creation is troubled, or you're terrified. They're terrified. And the opposite is implied. When you're present, when we see your face, everything's okay. Everything's at peace. I told you the story before. When I was a little kid, I used to go shopping with my grandmother, and she would take me. She'd always like to go downtown Detroit to Hudson's when it was a big 12 or 13 story building. And when I was a kid, you know, I liked to walk through the racks and hide from Grandma in the clothes as she was looking. And you know, it's coming back to haunt me now, because when I take my little grandkids shopping, they do the same thing to me. But I remember one time Grandma said, okay, I'm going to hide from him. So I was hiding from her, and she didn't come find me. And when I went looking for her, I couldn't find her. And I think I was 6 or 7 years old, and I was troubled. I was terrified. When God hides his face, creation is terrified. That verse goes on to say, when he removes his breath, they die. Go back to dust. We not only depend on God for food, we not only depend on God for peace, we depend on God for life. For life. I mean, the Bible says in the book of Genesis, he breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, if God takes away that breath, we have no life. We'll die. We'll return to the dust of the ground. Verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the faith of the earth. What the psalmist is saying, look, God made us, and he made everything that we have. And as he made everything, he was saying to mankind, I love you. And the psalmist talks about the splendor of creation, talks about the power of God in that creation. And God oversees that creation. He not only created it, but he sustains it. Even life and death are dependent upon God. And he, each day, the whole earth is renewed and revived to life because God does it. And so we live because God gives life. He provides for our needs. And it's in his presence that we find security and peace and joy. So we say with the psalmist, our God is very great. Very great. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us what kind of God you are. Help us as we look around this world in which we live, never to take your greatness for granted, but to always be reminded that you are a God that loves us, a God that cares for us, a God if you turned your back on us, we would cease to exist. But thank you for being there, for letting us be in your presence, for letting us feel that presence. I pray now that your presence will go with us into the service that follows, that as we uplift your Son, that we would do so, Father, with a joy and a hope that those that are here that don't know him would come to know him as their Savior. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.